turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2. We've got some unfinished business there. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible. And as we open our Bibles this morning, I want to ask you a question. Why do we believe what's in our Bibles? Why do we believe the Bible's true, that it's the Word of God? One of my reasons at least, is that the writers of Scripture, the authors of the Bible, present themselves honestly. They present themselves as humans, not as heroes. You've probably seen the memes floating around. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old. Moses was a stutterer. Miriam was a worrier. Elijah was depressed. Gideon was afraid. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. If God can use them, he can use you. And I should check my tone, because all of that is true. All of that is unquestionably true, and it's an important point. At the same time, that meme and the memes like it that I've seen floating around, they're actually less than completely honest about these people. They're less honest about these figures from Scripture than Scripture is itself. Yeah, Jacob was a liar, but Abraham tried to turn his wife out twice. Moses was a stutterer, yeah, and a murderer. David was an adulterer and a murderer. We don't have time to list everything Solomon was. Don't get me started about Peter. Why do we believe the Bible? A lot of reasons. My personal number one reason is prophecy. The Bible writes history before it happens. Also at the top of my list would be integrity. 66 books written by 40 people on 3 continents and 3 languages over a couple thousand years, and no errors or contradictions. Number 3 on my list would probably be eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. Also near the top, the reality of the changed lives that you and I get to watch every day. But rounding out my top 5 reasons that I believe the Bible, it's honest about its characters. It doesn't present them as perfect, as heroes. In the Bible, there are no heroes except Jesus. Jesus is the only hero in Scripture. Everyone else is a person like you and me with human flaws and human failing. But with all of the memes and all of the everything, one person whose flaws we tend to overlook is Paul. And maybe it's because every time we turn a page, it seems like Paul is calling out his own failings. I'm the worst of sinners, he writes to Timothy. Yeah, Paul, we know. Before you were saved, you were this really bad guy, persecuting the church, murdering Christians. But you know, after you met Jesus, you basically turned into the super saint who can do nothing wrong ever. That's how I tend to see Paul. Funny thing is, Paul didn't see Paul that way. Paul didn't think that he was perfect by any stretch, didn't try to represent himself as perfect. In fact, as we turn back to 2 Corinthians 2 this morning, he tells us he's not perfect. When we left off last week, we'd more or less finished reading the chapter, but I mentioned that we were going to circle back and pick up a couple things that we didn't talk about. One of those things, something that we read but we didn't dwell on because we were going other places, is the part where Paul messes up big time. Verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, small s, because I did not find Titus my brother. But so, because of that, taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Let's pause and remember the context. While he was still in Ephesus, Paul hears about false teachers in Corinth. We've talked about this, but let's talk about it again. Hears about false teachers in Corinth, goes to Corinth to confront the false teachers. The conversation goes really badly. So he goes back to Ephesus and writes what scholars call the severe letter, a letter lovingly rebuking them. And then he goes to Troas. Well, he had planned to go there anyway, But now he had another agenda. He's hoping to meet Titus there because Titus was bringing the letter to Ephesus. He hopes to hear how the letter was received. He's hoping to hear how the Corinthians understood what he had to share. But he doesn't find Titus in Troas, so he keeps going. That's what Paul did. But what did Paul just say about what he did? What did he just tell us in relating the story? When he got to Troas, God opened a door for ministry. God opened a door for him to share the gospel, and Paul blew it off. Now, we know we need to be careful about open doors. We know God's not the only one who opens doors. Not all open doors in our lives are for walking through, right? Not all seemingly favorable circumstances come from God. Circumstances are a poor compass by which to navigate our lives. But these circumstances were from God. Paul knew that they were from God. He says, there was ministry there for me to do that God had called me to. God opened the door, verse 12, and I kept walking, Paul says. Verses 12 and 13, Paul is admitting in his fear for what was happening in Corinth, in his worry over how his letter was received, he disregarded God's voice. Heard from the Lord, did what he wanted to anyway. I can always preach the gospel. I got to find Titus. It's refreshing in a way, isn't it? Not that we should delight in anybody's sin ever. But I think it's okay to be encouraged to see that Paul was human, that he wasn't perfect even after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And I think it's really refreshing to see Paul admit it. He's open about the fact, yeah, I blew it. Paul blew it. Just like we blow it. Here's what we don't see, though, in Paul's narrative. Here's what Paul doesn't do. And here's what maybe does make Paul a little different than you or me. Paul struggles like us, yeah. He stumbles like we do, yes. But what Paul doesn't do, he doesn't stay stuck. He struggles, he stumbles, he doesn't stay stuck. And this is why I think the Lord has us back here this morning. Because a lot of us spend a lot of time sitting and stuck. I'm not guessing. I know that. I know for a fact a lot of believers spend a lot of their lives stuck. I know for a fact some of you here this morning, some of you listening online are stuck right now. No, I'm not tapping your phones. I leave that to the NSA. I just know you put 100 Christians together at any given time, some of us are going to be soaring on wings of eagles, and some of us are going to be stuck. Stuck. What's stuck? Patrick, you keep using this word stuck. What do you mean stuck? I mean stuck. I mean four-wheel drive just means that you get stuck where no one's going to tow you out. Stuck. I mean, just like Paul, we trip, we stumble, let's call it what it is, we sin, but then we get stuck. Unlike Paul, sometimes we fall and we don't get up. We fall into a porn addiction. We fall into an online relationship. We fall into a real world relationship that got us set out of bounds. We fall into a pattern of being harsh with our families. We fall into spending more than we earn. We fall into disobedience, into laziness, not doing the things that God has called us to do. You fall in, I don't know what you've fallen into. I can't list them all. There's no end to the ways that we find to sin, no end of the things we fall into. My point is, some of us have found one. What one big one, or a series of small ones. We've made a big mistake or a series of small mistakes, or a series of small mistakes leading to a big mistake. We've stumbled, we've sinned, but now find it impossible to move forward in our relationships, in our walk with God, in our lives, We're just stuck. And it's horrible. I know, I've been there. I hope what you hear in my voice is empathy through, you know, the nasal congestion and sinus stuff. I hope you hear empathy because that's what's in my heart. Compassion, not condemnation. I'm not saying, how could you? Because I know how you could. You could the same way that I could, the same way that I did. You let the world and the problems and the people get really, really big and God get really, really small. But notice where Paul goes immediately after calling out his own sin. Notice what he says next. I didn't find Titus. Taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we're the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we're not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. This is what I love about this passage. And this is what I appreciate about these verses and about the guy who wrote them. And that's why I'm excited to be in this text this morning. Paul doesn't dwell on his sin. He admits it, acknowledges it, but then he moves on. I stumbled. I sinned. But I refuse, Paul says, I refuse to get stuck. Paul doesn't do what you and I do so often. He doesn't let failure beget failure. He doesn't let a wrong turn become a dead end. He doesn't turn a pothole into a big old pit. I see that a lot. I've done that a lot, if I'm being honest. Because it's so easy, right? World gets big, God gets small, sin finds a way in, and then shame barges in the door after it. We're having a party? Shame barges in telling us, convincing us, look at what you did. Oh, you're a horrible person. You did a horrible thing, and now you can't undo it. There's no way to change it, and my job, shame says, my job is to keep reminding you of it. Now, what should we do at that point? We know the answer. We should run, not walk, run to Jesus. We should remember if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then we should keep walking. Paul models that. That happened, he says in verse 12. And now, verse 14, now I'm back moving. I'm back following Jesus. That's what we should do. What we do with our sin way too much of the time is ignore it, try to forget about it, pretend it didn't happen, bury it. What we do a lot of the time is point fingers for it, shift responsibility, blame somebody. What we do a lot of the time is run from it, distract ourselves with life or work or business or ministry or more sin. What we do a lot of the time is punish ourselves for it. Make more bad decisions. Sabotage our lives. Every step along the way, proving to ourselves at least, you see, I really am a bad person. Shame is right. I really am a bad person because I can't get past the bad thing. I keep doing bad things. I keep thinking about bad things. The more I try to get past bad things, the more I'm right back in bad things. I am a bad thing. What do I mean by stuck? I mean that. I mean not moving forward with Jesus. Not living life for Jesus or with Jesus. Stuck in a place where we can't even see Jesus, can't see his face, can't hear his voice, can't remember what it was like to see his face or hear his voice. Maybe I never did. Maybe I imagined it. Maybe I just wanted to believe that I heard from him. Am I hitting home for some of you? It's a place really familiar to a lot of us. But it's a place Paul consistently avoids. How? That's why we're here. Look again at our text. Verse 12 and 13, Paul says, I blew it. But then in verse 14, he says, now. ESV, NASB, NIV all translate that word now as but, which I think captures Paul's intent better. I blew it, that's true. But now, he says. I blew it, that's true. But that's not the only thing that's true. Something else is true. And don't get distracted by circumstances. Don't say, well, yeah, by the time he's writing, what else is true? Is he caught up with Titus? He found out that everything's going to be okay? No. I mean, yeah, that happened. But Paul doesn't talk about it here. He doesn't talk about that until he gets to chapter 7. No, what Paul's talking about here, what changes here, is his focus. He doesn't sit and stare at his sin. He doesn't stay fixated on the past. He doesn't get all consumed with running from the past or punishing himself for the past. What he does is intentionally, deliberately, dramatically change the subject and say, thanks be to God. What keeps us stuck? More than anything, it's looking at ourselves. I'll talk about me. What keeps me stuck is looking at myself. The decisions I've made, the opportunities I've missed, the people I've hurt. Why? I don't know. Maybe if I think about it enough and feel bad enough, I can make up for it somehow. I can do penance. Or maybe I'm convinced that there's nothing that I can ever do that can ever make up for it, so all that's left for me to do is sit and think about it because I'm worthless for anything else. Or maybe I'm afraid to think about it because I'm convinced that there's nothing but condemnation waiting for me if I think about it. So I do anything I can to keep from thinking about it, running, denying, avoiding, trying to stay one step in front of it. This is all variations on a theme. All just self-repeating cycles. It just goes on and on until what? What breaks the cycle? What gets us out of stuck? One thing. The only thing that can is the thing that Paul does. He looks up. He takes his eye off of himself, off of his sin, off of the shame. He looks at God and he proclaims, thanks be to God. And when Paul does that, it changes everything. And the reason it changes everything is when he says, thanks be to God, he's not just tossing out a slogan. He's not just reading the bumper sticker on the car in front of him. Remember to have an attitude of gratitude. Again, I got to check my tone. The bumper sticker's right. It is. But just putting it on your car doesn't change anything. But Paul's not just tossing out a slogan or reading a bumper sticker. He's taking that idea and using it. He's taking that idea and working it. He's using it as a winch, as a pulley, to pull himself out of stuck, to pull himself out of despair, to lift himself out of his pit, to propel himself forward down the road God has for him. Okay, how does he do that? When he says thanks be to God, he doesn't stop with the words. He goes much deeper. He goes deeper into who God is and who Jesus is and what Jesus did until he's made Jesus' ministry real and present and operative in his life. How does he do that? We can miss this because we're Americans, not Romans. But verse 14, when Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, he's talking about a triumph, capital T. What's a triumph? Triumph was the highest honor that you could accord a Roman general. It was a huge celebration given when a military campaign on foreign soil was successfully concluded. And there were certain criteria. Enemy territory had to be gained. The enemy had to be completely vanquished. More than 5,000 troops had to be killed in a single battle. And if all of these criteria were met, then the Roman general would return to Rome and they would hold a triumph. And you might think of it as a giant parade through Rome, but it was much more. There were government officials. There were trumpeters and musicians. There were pictures and banners and models built of the battles and the conquests. The spoils of battle were paraded through Rome. Look what we brought back. Prisoners were dragged through Rome and executed at the end of the triumph. And at the back of the parade was the general in a golden chariot and a crown and flags and his officers and his family. And all along on either side were Roman priests burning incense. A triumph was a huge thing, and it was a rare thing. Generally, it was a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Something that one writer calls the most glorious spectacle a Roman's imagination could conceive. And see, this is the metaphor Paul seizes on. This is the most vivid picture he can come up with to describe what Jesus has done. He's conquered. He's prevailed. He has defeated sin and death and Satan on their own turf. He's taken back that territory from our enemies and is now triumphantly processing through the world. Side note, if you want to geek out with me for a second, one of the criteria for a Roman triumph was 5,000 people killed in a single battle. Warren Wiersbe points out that if you take the 3,000 people saved at Pentecost and the 2,000 people Scripture says were saved immediately after, Acts 4:4 talks about 5,000 people being saved. So in a Roman triumph, 5,000 were killed. When Jesus triumphs, 5,000 are immediately saved in a single event. I like stuff like that. Jesus prevailed in battle is the point. And that doesn't surprise us. He told us that's what he was going to do. Matthew 16:18, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He's speaking in military terms. John tells us Jesus came for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. And Paul tells us again and again and over again in his writing, it's exactly what Jesus did. Places like Colossians 2:15 speaks of Jesus disarming principalities and powers. Rulers and authorities, in other words, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. There's that word again. See, Paul writes about this again and again. Writes about it to the Corinthians in our text this morning, but to the Colossians, to the Romans, to the Ephesians, to Timothy, to Titus, to Hebrews, if you think Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Paul's obsessed with this picture of Jesus, the conquering commander. And not just because it was true, not just because it's an apt description. I think for Paul, this image, this metaphor was a source of strength. I think it was a picture, but also a touchstone, something that he could go back to, something that would help him remember. And I think it's something that can help us remember. Whatever battles the enemy may have won, whatever ground he may have gained in our lives, whatever wounds he may have inflicted, listen, Jesus has already won the war. You can say amen and I won't mind. But Jesus has already won the war. Winning has a way of overshadowing failure. It's funny, I remember mistakes I made in high school basketball games 40 years ago. I don't know why, I just do. I can't remember a single mistake from games we won. I only remember mistakes from games we lost. I remember I shared an apartment with a guy who was an actor, and he was in a play off Broadway. The play opens and it's the night after opening night, and he's on the phone with the director and he's getting notes, and there were a lot of notes. You missed this cue, you muffed this line, you stepped on this mark, And in the middle of the conversation, wait. The New York Times just posted their review. Wait, they love it. They're telling people to go. And my friend is saying, okay, so what were you saying again? And the director says, I have no idea. It was perfect. Just do it again. It just eclipsed everything. Winning has a way of overshadowing failure. But see, Christ's victory does way more than that. In Christ's victory, our sin isn't just overshadowed. It's erased. It's forgiven and forgotten by God Himself. By His hand, we stand in victory. In His name, we've overcome. That's what Paul means when he says now in verse 14. Yeah, then I messed up, but now I'm forgiven and I'm moving forward. Because I'm remembering Christ's triumph. He won a victory in my life. And by meditating on that image, by focusing on that reality, Paul goes from, God, how could I? I am so bad. To Jesus, how could you? Oh, you're so good. Why is it important for us to spend time with God every day? In His word and prayer and personal worship? So we can remember that. So we can get back to that. So we can say, I was that, but now. How long should I spend with the Lord? How long should I spend in devotional time? I get that question a lot. A good answer? Until 2 Corinthians 2:14 is real for you. Until you remember Christ's triumph. Until you believe, not just know, but believe Jesus has conquered sin and death. How much time do you spend with the Lord? Spend time until your heart cries out like Paul's does in gratitude. Because you remembered it's real. It's personal. He bore your sin. He died your death. He defeated your enemies. Spend time with Jesus until you remember He has triumphed. And we're part of that triumph. Today, here in this life, we get to march with Him through this world. We're not just invited, we're expected to be part of His victory celebration. So much of our prayer, so much of our discussion, so much of our conversation in home groups and men's groups and small groups and prayer meetings, so much of it revolves around the battles that we're in, and rightly so, because we are in battles. We are still wrestling, all of us, with the world and with our flesh and with an enemy who is real. We need to remember that. But we also need to remember, and we need to remind each other, we aren't battling for victory in this life. We're battling from victory. Jesus has already won. Yeah, we battle flesh and the world and Satan, but we get to claim victory and fight from victory in every one of those battles. We get to say with Paul in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? We get to declare with him in Romans 8:37, in all things we're more than conquerors. We conquer overwhelmingly, the ESV says, through him who loves us. We can stumble, and we do. We can sin, and we will. We can doubt and be disobedient and even despair. But we cannot change the outcome. We don't have that power. It's finished. Jesus won. And when we remember that, when we own that, everything else falls into place. So having said that, the rest of the chapter, the remaining three verses, Paul gives us three concrete examples of what we get to do and who we get to be when we remember Christ's triumph. The first we've already talked about. It's verse 14. We get to move forward. We get to let God lead us. Reaching ahead, not looking back. Battling a sinus infection this week. My sleep cycle got messed up, and So I'm awake in the middle of the night one night watching sports highlights. I don't know why, I just was. And I was reminded, I was watching Larry Bird be Larry Bird. And I was reminded that the great ones in sports and in anything really have this tremendous ability to let go of the past and live in the moment. Missed the last free throw, so what? Shanked the last tee shot, doesn't matter. Last backhand hit the net, who cares? Last field goal got blocked, I don't remember. The great ones just let go. They learn what they need to learn and then they let go because they know if they don't, the thing that happened last time is more likely to happen next time. Because if you're thinking about it, that's how brains work. Remembering, meditating on Christ's triumph helps us forget the past, helps us move forward, helps us march in victory, helps us anticipate the next battle, and lets the past stay in the past. Not just our BC past, before we were Christians, our BB past, the stuff we did before breakfast. Number one, remembering Christ's triumph helps us move forward. Number two, remembering Christ's triumph, still verse 14, allows us to diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Again, Paul's leaning on this image of a triumph, but he's zeroing in on the Roman priests walking through the crowd, swinging incense burners. And that could be good news or bad news, depending on who you were. For the Romans, it was good news because it meant that their commander had prevailed in battle, their territory was secure, they're safe from foreign invaders. For the prisoners being led through the streets, it was bad news because if they were close enough to smell the incense, it meant that execution was right around the corner. When we remember Jesus' triumph, then we also remember our role in it. We're incense bearers. We're the carriers, the purveyors of that dual message. What does Jesus call us? Kings and priests. Different kinds of priests, obviously, but priests nonetheless. Priests who leave in their wake a fragrance intended to call people's attention to what's happening, to announce there's two categories, victorious and condemned. That's what the gospel is, if you think about it. We know the good news of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the good news. The warning that follows it in John 3:18 is this. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. That's the full message that Jesus brought. That's the ministry that he did, offering people a choice. Fall on the rock or be crushed beneath the stone. Jesus came to offer us a choice between glorifying God in his mercy or glorifying him in his justice. That's the message and ministry Jesus brought. It's the message and ministry he's entrusted to us. We said last week, we're here for one reason, to give people that same choice. There is nothing we can do on earth that we cannot do in heaven except share the gospel. To tell people that they have a choice, to encourage them to make the right choice. But we can't do that if we're not declaring our choice. If we're not being the fragrance of Christ ourselves. And we can't be the fragrance of Christ if knowledge of his goodness and his grace and his faithfulness doesn't permeate our thoughts and shape our lives. Let me say that a different way. We can't do what we're here to do if we're not leaving the fragrance of Christ in our wake. And we won't leave the fragrance of Christ in our wake if we're not walking in victory with him. If our lives do not declare his triumph. I've been in a lot of locker rooms in my life. I literally grew up in locker rooms. Losing locker rooms smell different. Losing locker rooms smell different than winning locker rooms. I know I'm all about the sports analogies this morning. Let me try a different one. Tell me if this isn't true. The break room at work smells different when the company is doing well and making money and production and sales are high than when the company is struggling and laying people off. Does that work better? I mean, pick your setting. Go to any context you want. Defeat smells different than victory. Condemnation smells different than jubilation. Death smells different than life. Which means the smell that follows us, the fragrance we leave behind, depends on whether we're walking in victory or sitting stuck in our own sorrows. It's the sponge illustration, right? You remember what comes out of a sponge is entirely dependent on what the sponge soaked up? The thing is, even before you squeeze that sponge, you can tell. The sponge gets close to you, you know whether it's been sitting in bleach or Pine Sol or Fabuloso, or whether it's been sitting under the sink in the dark, full of whatever it mopped up last time. We're here to give the world a choice between clean and dirty, between forgiveness and condemnation. Can't do that if we sit under the sink. We can't do that if we're not walking in forgiveness. The world knows all about darkness. People in the world are surrounded all day, every day by things that stink. And they're not going to be persuaded by a stinky sponge rolling up and saying, "Hey, I know how to get clean." Really? Then why aren't you? A sponge that is clean, that smells clean, a sponge that smells like light and life and love because that's what it's been soaking up, it may or may not change their minds, but it'll give them something to think about. It'll present them with a choice. And that's what we're here to do. To the one, verse 16, were the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? We're not. We're surely not. And Paul knows we're not. Chapter 3, verse 5, if you want to peek ahead, he says we're not. Chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, our sufficiency is from God. The problem is when we're stuck, we forget that. When we're stuck, we only remember the first half of the equation. We remember we're not sufficient, and then we close and we move on. When we're stuck in sadness and sorrow and sin, all we remember is we're not enough. And we obsess on how not enough we are. Because just look at us and look at our sin and look at what our sin has done. And so we stay stuck. Dwelling on our insufficiency keeps us stuck, can get us even more stuck. What gets us unstuck? Answering that question. Who is sufficient for these things? It's a question that has an answer, and the answer isn't us. That's true. It's Jesus. What gets us unstuck? Answering the question. Remembering Him. Remembering Him lets us move forward. Meditating on Him allows us to be the fragrance of Christ to the world. And final point, it allows us to enjoy freedom to be who we are. For we're not, verse 17, as so many peddling the word of God. Better translation, Paul says we're not watering down the word of God. We're not diluting it, thinning it, weakening it. That's what we do when we're stuck. If we share the gospel at all, when we're stuck, we're sharing a gospel that's weak and watered down. How so? Because if we're stuck, we're telling people that Jesus is good and gracious and forgiving, but we're showing people he's just not that good. I mean, he's good. He's really good. Don't get me wrong. He's good. Just not good enough to get me out of this pit. Jesus make all things new. Just not me. We get a lot of phone calls here at the office. Telemarketers. And unfortunately, the office phone doesn't have the handy-dandy thing that pops up on the iPhone that says scam likely. So we end up answering a lot of calls. And sometimes, most of the time probably, I just hang up. Or I'll start sharing the gospel with them and then they'll hang up. But sometimes when I'm in a mood, I'll engage with them. And my favorite thing to do is to ask them, do you use whatever it is you're trying to sell me? I'm calling from Hilton about our timeshare program. Really, where do you go on vacation? I'm calling from Time Warner Cable. Great, which package do you have and why did you pick it? I'm calling from Visa. Why did you switch from the card you had to this card? I had someone last year try to sell me a burial plot. I mean, it's a thing, but jump right in. Hey, we've got this option, we've got that option. We got plots closer to the road and under a stand of trees and in this whole new area that we just opened up. And I said, which one did you pick? Silence. I said, seriously, are you local? Are you in Wichita? Or are you like calling from South Dakota? No, I'm in Wichita. Cool, which one did you pick? I didn't. I said, why? And they said, I don't like to think about dying. At which point, then I tried really hard to pivot to the gospel. So do you ever think about what happens after you die? And he said, look, dude, it's just a job. And he hangs up. And I wanted to call back, but the number was blocked. I really wanted to keep that conversation going because I could hear the chains on him. I could hear the bondage he was under. I could hear the fear of what he was hiding from. And the thing is, that's us when we try to represent Christ from a place of being stuck. That's us when we try to represent Christ from a place of condemnation. We're telling people they need something that we're not using ourselves. How different it is, how different everything is when we talk about Jesus from a place of triumph, walking alongside him in the freedom that his death made possible. When we begin with triumph, verse 17, we're free to speak with sincerity. We don't have to go through rehearsed lines and a script and a pat. We can just be who we are, openly, honestly. The idea of sincerity here, the idea is people can hold us up to the light and see if we're genuine. We don't have to think that hard about what we're going to say or how we're going to be. We can just be and we can just talk because Jesus is in us. If I'm stuck, if I'm under condemnation, I'm going to be afraid of that. I'm not going to be looking forward to that. I don't want people to see my yuck. But with triumph comes freedom. Freedom to say, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm forgiven, and I'm more than forgiven. I'm redeemed, and I'm not just redeemed from the things in my past. I'm being redeemed right now, and the mistakes that I'm in the process of making, God has already figured out how he's going to weave into a tapestry of grace. The mistakes that I haven't made yet, God has already promised to use for something good. When we start with triumph, we're free to be sincere, open about our lives. We're free to speak, verse 17, as from God, to tell people, he's my source, he's my strength. And we don't have to stutter when we say it because we're walking in that strength. And we know even when we fail, we're still free because of that strength. We're free to speak in the sight of God in Christ, same verse. Because even when I fail, I know that God looks at me and he sees Jesus. He looks at me and he sees triumph. And there is nothing more freeing than that. We're going to celebrate communion this morning. But we're going to do it a little bit differently. I mean, it's perfect that we have communion today, right? Because it gives us an opportunity to put legs to what we've been talking about, to apply it, to practice it right here in real time. We're going to delay handing out the bread and the cup, though. When we gaze upon the bread and the cup, our attention is drawn to the cross and to Christ's death and to the price he paid, and that's good. That's appropriate. That's everything that Jesus has commended to us. We need to remember the cost, because if we don't remember the cost, we won't value our salvation. What did our salvation cost? It cost the blood of God's own Son. But I want to start at the other end of the pipe this morning. We're going to spend some time in worship, and as we do, I want to start at what Christ purchased, and we'll work backwards. I want to begin doing what Paul models for us here, what he's teaching us here. I want to begin meditating on the victory that Christ purchased on the cross, allowing God to speak to our hearts about what's true now, about what the outworking of that victory in our lives can be, and perhaps where it isn't right now. Perhaps where being stuck is hindering it. Let's begin by meditating on Christ's triumph and asking, what's my place in that triumph? Where can I be moving forward in Christ? How can I be the fragrance of Christ? How can I be enjoying the freedom of Christ? And let's allow that thought to winch us out of the pit and put us back on the road. We're going to take 3 songs of praise to do that work, to spend that time, to meditate on his triumph and our place in it. At the end of that, the elders will distribute communion and we'll partake together. So Grayson, come on up. Let's worship. Let's say with our hearts and see if we can't, by the time we're done, agree with our souls, thanks be to God.